Well, thank you, Brother Matt, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. Nice to be back here at Joplin again and to see some familiar faces and some that we haven't seen for a little while. I'm hoping that we have a wonderful weekend around the Word of God together, and I can assure you that this study is going to test your mind a little here and there, but you will, like I have done, rejoice in the power of the Word of God and the wonderful themes that will come from Genesis and flow right through the whole of the Bible. And of course, especially because they will focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that how this study ends up there. Now, we read this 38th chapter of Genesis, which you could perhaps describe as being a little grubby in some ways. It has some rather, you know, things, strange things happening in the life of Judah, which are not all that nice, the Christadelphians. But it ends with the birth of two boys, Phares and Zarah, and they're going to play a very dominant role in what pans out in the rest of the scripture as God fulfills his purpose, both with Israel and, of course, especially in regard to the promises made to Abraham, and we're going to see that. Now, this is a new study for me. I've only done it once. It was about 3 weeks ago or thereabouts at Book Road in Ontario. And the first study proved to be a bit testing for some, so I'm going to try and go a bit slower. Now, it's a bit hard for me, but I'm going to go a bit slower, so I may have to ask you for a few extra minutes in this first session. I promise you I'll make it up for you in the following ones. I know Garth doesn't believe that, but I will. I will make it up for you in the following ones. But we need to get the message through, because you'll find in this first study there are things old and new, things that you may not have heard before, but you'll see are perfectly aligned with what you know to be true. And we will demonstrate that. We'll let the scripture speak for itself. I'm not going to give you my opinion about anything. I'm just going to direct you to the scriptures. And you'll see that they will explain themselves wonderfully well. So, the roots of the study. Jesus Christ was born the son of David on his mother's side. We're all familiar with that. Both the genealogy of Mary, which is the one delivered in Luke chapter 3, and that of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and Joseph was regarded by the Jews of the day as the legal father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how they said, is not his father Joseph with us? So in society of the day, Joseph was regarded as the legal father of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know who his real father was. Both of these genealogies, of course, go back to David. So both Mary and Joseph descended from David, whose descent was, of course, from Judah. And we're going to see just how critical a role Judah plays in the scripture as we proceed. So he's a major character in Genesis. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, there are two figures standing out. They are Joseph, of course, and Judah. And Judah, in fact, becomes the leader of Jacob's family by the end of the book of Genesis. Which, when you think about it, having just read Genesis 38, is a remarkable feat by God. And it was a work of God to bring Judah from where we find him in Genesis 38 to what he becomes in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, as we're going to see, 49 in particular, in one of our sessions later on today. His marriage, his sons, two of whom were killed by God for wickedness, his character brings disgrace both to the name of Yahweh and to the family of Jacob in Genesis 38. Yet his complete conversion makes him the leader and indeed the restorer of his brethren, as we're going to see. That's why he ends up being made by Jacob the leader of the family, and the blessing, the first real blessing in the blessing of his sons is that to Judah, and Judah is made the royal tribe. He's put first. Judah is first by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis. And you'll be familiar with the fact that thereafter in scripture we keep on reading about Judah going first. We're going to go to Judges chapter 1. Who will go up for us? Judah will go first. Judges chapter 20. Who will go up for us? Judah first. And so on it goes, right through the whole of scripture. So that's why we have this title, Judah First, because it is a dominant theme throughout our Bibles. And we're going to see just what that means for you and me. Now, if by now you're beginning to think maybe this is going to be a rather technical study, well, there is a little bit of technical stuff in it. It has to be. I'm going to get your exposition right, but I can tell you something. There is going to be a lot of powerful personal exhortations in this study for every single one of us. And some of those will reach deep into us, brothers and sisters. So we're going to see those exhortations as we proceed. So the aim of the study is to explore the lessons of the conversion of Judah from profligate to reformer, to become the leader of Jacob's family. We're going to consider how the birth of Phares and Zarah sets the scene for the unfolding purpose of God through Abraham. We're going to see it's closely linked with God's work through Abraham and the promises made to him. And we're going to follow the red cord through Scripture and in this first study towards the end. We're going to focus in particular upon that red cord. We're going to show why Judah is put first on so many occasions throughout Scripture. Then we will consider the prophetic implications of the phrase, Judah first. So you can see it's a fairly expansive study that's before us over the course of this weekend. Now we're familiar, I'm sure, with the family of Jacob. And you can see on the left-hand side there of the chart, the sons of Jacob in the order of their birth from Reuben down to Benjamin. And their respective mothers. But we're not going to focus on all of them just yet. We want to just home in on Judah. And as you go across to the right-hand side of this chart, you see that he has three sons, Onan and Shelah. They are all born to a Canaanitish woman. In other words, he married outside the truth. And so the behaviour of his sons probably matches their upbringing. They've got a Canaanitish mother. He doesn't know very much about the principles of the truth. There's no record of her being converted. He just marries outside the truth. And so Yahweh ends up taking away and Onan, and Shelah alone remains of those first three boys. But it's not through Shelah that Judah's line is going to be extended, is it? It's actually through a son that he has via fornication with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, to whom he had refused to give his third son. So she takes the matter into her own hands, plays the harlot, or at least for a while, plays the harlot, and of course the rest is history. And when the birth of Phares and Zarah occurs, it creates some very important lines in scriptural genealogies. Phares ultimately bore his eldest Hezron, who bore Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. That's a pretty significant line, isn't it? And through that line comes our Lord Jesus Christ. Zarah, his brother, bears eventually Zimri, Zabdi, Carmi, and ultimately Achan. And we're going to finish this study here this afternoon with Achan and see the relationship of the red cord to that man as well. Okay, so you can get a bit of a feel for where this might lead us. But firstly, let's have a look at the birth of Judah. It's very important to see the circumstances in which he was born. Come back to Genesis 29. Now, Genesis 29, of course, is the record of Jacob in the house of Laban, serving him for 7 years for his beautiful daughter Rachel, whom Yahweh did not want to be his wife. None of us, of course, would ever make the mistake of wanting to marry someone that Yahweh doesn't want to be our wife. We wouldn't make that kind of mistake. Well, of course, Jacob made it, and many others have as well. But you see, God had promised Jacob something. In Genesis 28 and verse 15, after personally promising him the promises he'd made to Abraham, he adds this. Jacob, I want you to understand something. He didn't understand it. He forgot it in 7 years. It was gone out of his mind in 7 years. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In all places whither thou goest, he means, of course, Haran. In all places whither thou goest, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What did he speak to him about? Well, about getting him in the kingdom. That's what God calls us for, to get us in the kingdom, then we might glorify him. He says, I'm not going to leave you, nor forsake you, Jacob. 7 years later, when he woke up one morning, and he'd been deceived by Laban, and lying beside him was Leah, the older sister of Rachel, he'd forgotten that. He doesn't even bother to speak to Leah. He rushes out and he finds Laban and grabs him by the scruff of the neck and furiously upbraids him for deceiving him. And Laban reminds him, of course, that he'd deceived his father. Not that Laban knew that, but he said, you know, it's not so done in our country to put the younger before the firstborn. Yeah. It wasn't done in Jacob's country either. But they had stolen, he and his mother, who for once was acting like her brother Laban as a deceiver. They had stolen a blessing which later on he gave back because it wasn't the one that they really wanted. And the blessing that he eventually got from the mouth of his father Isaac was not by deception. In Genesis 28, by faith, the greatest act of Isaac in faith that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. He blessed both his sons Esau and Jacob concerning things to come. And so the stolen blessing is certainly not that one. And that's why Jacob gives it back eventually. You know what he should have done that morning? And I know none of us in this room would be confident that we would do this, because we're all a little bit like Jacob, aren't we? You woke up and you'd spent 7 years labouring for Rachel, and lying beside you is Leah. What he should have done was to say, God told me, he gave me a guarantee that he would never leave me nor forsake me in all places whither I go. So this must be my God-given wife. Cuddle her and bring forth his 12 sons from Leah. Yeah, that's what he should have done. But of course, none of us would have done that, would we? We're all a bit like Jacob. We don't accept the hand of God in our affairs. But that's what it was. You know, later on in life, he came to that realisation. I'm going to show you a couple of things about Jacob finally realising that Leah was his God-given wife. It's quite spectacular, the way that that unwinds. But she has to spend the next 40 or 50 years with heartbreak, being the butt of the jokes of the family, being pushed aside, hardly having any access to the marital bed. It was terrible, absolutely terrible. She was put through torture for 40 or 50 years, was Leah, because Jacob refused to accept that she was his God-given wife. Well, that's a bit of an introduction to what happens here, because the record of Genesis 29 tells us in verse 31, maybe verse 30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So what happened was that he had to wait another week. So Leah was given to him by Laban through deception, but through the hand of God. A week later, he gets Rachel. Well, Leah is pushed aside. He loved Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 years. And when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, now the word hated here doesn't have the idea of hatred that we understand. It just simply means not preferred. So when Yahweh saw that Leah was not preferred, he opened her womb. So God gets involved. This is not because Leah just happens to be more fruitful than Rachel. It's because God triggers the birth of her four sons. They're going to come in this record of Genesis 29. He gets involved. And she recognises that. But Rachel was barren. So, she bears Reuben. Reuben in verse 32 is born. Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. Reuben means, see, a son. It's like a victory cry in recognition of the fact that Yahweh has intervened on her behalf to secure Jacob's love. She thought that Jacob would suddenly wake up to himself, that this is God's activity in his life and in her life. Therefore, he should recognise her as his first God-given wife. He doesn't do that. There is a complete absence of understanding on Jacob's part. Nothing happens. So we read on in the record of verse 33. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because Yahweh hath heard that I was hated, or not preferred, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now Simeon means hearing. So here we've got Leah's declaration that despite Jacob's failure to respond to the birth of Reuben, Yahweh nevertheless heard her call for help, and he intervened again. Perhaps this time, Jacob might wake up to himself. Well, we're a bit slow, aren't we, husbands, sometimes, to wake up to ourselves? And he certainly was. Nothing happened. Nothing changed. And we read on in the record to verse 34. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. You know, there's something interesting that happens here. In the first two births, Reuben, Simeon, God features prominently in what Leah says. But he's not mentioned here. Not mentioned in verse 34. Levi means joined. This is a hopeful expression that three sons would finally convince Jacob to turn to her. But she makes no mention of God. Nothing happens though. And in verse 35 we read, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah means praise. And in this verse, there's no mention of Jacob. He gets a run in the previous three verses, but now he's not mentioned by Leah, only Yahweh's mentioned. She's given up on man, brethren and sisters. She's finally given up on man. She sees that Jacob has hardened against the movement of God in his life and in her life. So she's given up on him, and she turns entirely to Yahweh himself. Her faith in God provides compensation for the failure of Jacob's love. Hence she leaves bearing. Why does she leave bearing? Well, she doesn't seek the presence of Jacob anymore. She doesn't ask to have her turn in the marital bed anymore. She's given up on him. She's going to let matters stand as they are in the hand of God. Leah is a woman of faith. You know, some get this wrong. Leah, in the scheme of things, represents spiritual Israel. And Rachel represents natural Israel. Some get that the other way around. And we can demonstrate that without any problem at all. And we may get to do that a little later on. But that is the way it is in Scripture. It's Leah who's the spiritual one. That's why God gave Leah to Jacob as his wife. That's why he tried to turn him away from marrying Rachel, because Rachel turned out to be like her father Laban. More interested in the present than in the future. Which is why she stole her father's teraphim, the title deeds to his property, and still had them when she died in childbirth just short of Bethlehem Ephratah. And Jacob found them. You can imagine how he felt when he finally found the teraphim of Laban, which he didn't think was in his camp. And there's a lot of reasons that we could go into. We won't do that now. But the point I want to make about this is that Judah is named in the context of God being put first and trust in man excluded. That's how this name Judah came into existence. God is put first. And that's why in the end, when Judah puts God first in his life, God puts Judah first in the family of Jacob. That's how it's going to work out, brothers and sisters. You put God first in your life, then he's going to give you the blessing. And ultimately, of course, we want to be there in the day when the great descendant of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, will establish the kingdom and fulfill the covenants of promise in which we believe. So that's the basis upon which this man, this boy, is named. God first, man excluded. Now, I want to just step back. Now, we've dug in a little bit to the record of Genesis 29. I want to now just step back and have a look at the big canvas of this section of Genesis and talk briefly about one or two of these chapters that you can see listed here on the screen. Now, Genesis 36 is in an unusual position. By the way, if I was to ask you how you would write the record of Genesis, I will guarantee there would not be one person in this room today or in our community anywhere that would have written it the same way that God does. Not one of us would have written it this way. This is not the way men would structure the Bible. But God puts it this way, and there are reasons for that, as we're going to see. So Genesis 36, we have a chapter about Esau, which keeps on repeating the phrase, Esau is Edom, as if we didn't already know. Because he represents the kingdom of men. And we'll come to that. We'll have a brief look at Genesis 36 in a moment. But Genesis 36 is then immediately followed by Genesis 37, where we're introduced to Joseph, the son, the favourite son of Jacob. And of course, we know that Joseph is the finest and most extensive type of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament. No question about that. You learn more detail and more things about the work of Christ's first and second advent from the life of Joseph than anybody else. And there are a lot of types in the Old Testament. He's supreme in that regard. Chapter 37, of course, is about the first advent of Christ. He's hated by his brethren. He's betrayed and, of course, sold into Egypt, which is symbolic of his death. But then we have, very curiously, Genesis 38. Now, we wouldn't have put it there. When we read that chapter, it covers decades, doesn't it? He covers Judah going and find a foreign wife. He has three sons. They all grow up. And Yahweh kills two of them. And then there's a space of time and Judah grows up and Tamar's not given to him. Decades worth in one chapter. It's not chronological. So why put it in there? We're going to find out the reason why it's there. Because actually it sets forth the character of the nation into which Christ was born. It was apostate and it was corrupt. It just happened to be called the land of Judea. Judah. Judah that had returned from Babylon. Yes. So you see, that's why this chapter about Judah being corrupt and apostate is there. Because we've just read about Joseph as a type of Christ. And God wants to demonstrate what kind of nation he came to. So he pops Genesis 38 into that position. But chapter 39, of course, is about Christ in the grave. He goes in the house of Potiphar, ends up in the dungeon. And from that dungeon, of course, later on, after 3 years, he's brought forth. Chapter 40, as you know, when he's in the dungeon, he encounters the baker and the butler. And we know that this is all about the bread and the wine, isn't it? So the baker, who ends up being killed, hung up on a tree, all right, he represents the body of Christ, given. So this is that aspect. But then you've got the butler, he's freed from prison. Temporarily, he's locked away. So Christ, of course, was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. However, there's a newness of life. And so the butler is released. So we have the bread and the wine spelled out for us. Wonderful typology in Genesis chapter 40. And then we have chapter 41, when Pharaoh is given two dreams, and the only one who can interpret them is the man locked away in the dungeon. And he's brought forth, his whole body is shaved, he's like a newborn baby, and he's exalted after the interpretation of the dream to the right hand of Pharaoh, read Yahweh. Christ, resurrected, exalted, now sitting at the right hand of God. That's Genesis chapter 41. So that's the theme of this section of scripture that we're considering. We're going to see, therefore, why God has done it this way. Now, let's come back to Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, we have what is really a fascinating chapter in the Word of God. Five times it is stated in this chapter that Esau is Edom. How many times do you need to be told? Once would be sufficient for me. But God does it five times. Now you might want to, if you haven't done the highlighting of these, you might just want to jot down the verse, because it's well worth highlighting some of these things. When you come to read Genesis 36 in future, it may mean a little bit more to you. See verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now Edom, of course, we know, is a word that comes from Adam, meaning rosy. The root is Adam. So it's clearly a relationship here between Esau and Adam. We're going to see the reasons for that. So verse 1, you've got that statement. In verse 8, you read, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Look at verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. In fact, the margin is better. The father of Edom in Mount Seir. So there's the third occasion. You come to verse 19. It says, these are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And then in the final verse of the chapter, verse 43, in the final two lines you read, he is Esau, father of Edom, as it should read in the text. So five times it's stated. But five is not the only significant number in this chapter. 11 is even more predominant. When you read in verse 1 of Genesis 36, the words, "Now these are the generations of Esau." That's the 11th occurrence of the word generations. Okay? It's 11th occurrence of the word generations. It's also the 11th of 14 generations in the Bible. Now, of those 14 generations in the Word of God, 11 are in Genesis, 2 concern Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron. They're in the record of, you know, Exodus, Numbers, etc. And the 14th just happens to be Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is the 14th generations. And do I need to remind you that Matthew 1 has three sets of 14 generations? Remember that? We'll come to that briefly later on in our studies. 11. Why 11? Well, the name Edom occurs 11 times in Genesis 36. Accidental? Don't think so. There are 11 dukes in the final list of Genesis 36 verses 40 to 43. So why this emphasis on 11? Well, 11 just happens to be the scriptural number of incompleteness and failure. And that's what this chapter's about. This is about the generations of Esau, who is Edom, Adam. It's about the things that belong to Adam. And in particular about the things that belong to the kingdom of men. Because Edom becomes a kingdom a whole long time before Israel becomes a kingdom. Edom becomes a kingdom because he represents the kingdom of men. Later on, Israel becomes a kingdom at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Now that is the way God has set it out. Let me just give you two proofs about the number 11. I know I'm called Brother Numerics, but I'm going to give you two proofs. That's all. 11. Guess how many times in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 17, in the Ten Commandments, you read the statement, "Thou shalt not," or its equivalent, "Thou shalt have no." 11. Why? Why is that statement repeated 11 times in the Ten Commandments? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you live by law, you will not attain eternal life. There will be failure. So God is telling his people when he gave them the law, don't live by law, live by the principles of the law. It's not about touch not, taste not, handle not, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. It's about something much superior to that. It's about loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and having his law written on the fleshly tables of your heart. Live by law and you'll fail. So 11 times he says, "Thou shalt not." And of course in Acts chapter 1, the apostles certainly believed that 11 was the number of incompleteness, because they said, "We ought to appoint another apostle after Judas had committed suicide." And we know that God got involved in that and Matthias was chosen. So 11 is the number of incompleteness in the Word of God. You know, Brother Maurice Stewart once said, when I was a young fellow in Adelaide, listening to him talk, someone asked him, "Why is there 66 books in the Bible, Brother Maurice?" He said, "6 is the number of men, and 11 is the number of failure. The Bible is all about the complete failure of man and God's answer for it." Which I thought was pretty good. 66 books in the Bible. So 11 occupies that place. Edom, red, is from Adom, rosy. The root word is Adam, to show blood in the face. Hence Esau is Edom or Adam, failure, incompleteness, the kingdom of men he represents. I want to show you that aspect as well. Esau produced many nations. In Genesis 36, they're listed in verses 40 to 43. And in fact, if you count very carefully in this chapter, you will find that there are 70 nations who come from Esau. 70 of them. Of course, we know that Genesis chapter 10 is all about the 70 nations that came from the rebellion of Nimrod, when the languages of the earth were confused. Genesis 36 lists 70 different names of the offspring of Esau. If you exclude the names of cities, nations, and women, leave them out, and count the male offspring only once, you'll come up with 70. Well, it took me a while to get there, but it's the case. 70. And so it ought to be, because he represents the kingdom of men. Because he established a kingdom in Mount Seir, consisting first of dukes, then of kings. So you get a bit of an idea as to why God slots Genesis 36 in the Bible, where it is? Because in the very next chapter he provides the answer to this problem of the rebellion of men and the establishment of the kingdom of men. He brings into view his son, Jesus Christ, in the form of Joseph the Increaser. That's what he does. In the very next chapter, he provides the answer for the problem of Adam. Now, Brother Thomas says this, just as one final word on Esau. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka, volume 5, page 50. In this way, he says, Babylon and the goat nations are made to drink of the wine of the wrath of the deity, prepared without mixture in the cup of his indignation. Esau will have had the dominion over Jacob long enough. And the time will now arrive to prove to mankind that there is a God that judgeth in the earth. Esau has lived by his sword, but not righteously. He crucified the king of Israel. Yeah, he did. Esau represents all anti-Semites, all haters of the things, of the truth of God. And of course it was both Jews and Romans who contrived to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted and killed his brethren, the apostate church that came from the brotherhood. For centuries persecuted our brethren. There Esau, as far as God's concerned, and as Brother Thomas is setting it out here. He corrupted the faith. He trod underfoot the holy city 42 months, and he poured out the blood of Jacob like water upon the ground. But they who war against Zion and her son shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. His day is coming. And when you and I go forth with our Lord Jesus Christ, our work will be to destroy the house of Esau. And the mountain of Esau. They're in fact two different things. The house of Esau, read, apostate religion headed by the Roman Catholic Church and all its harlot daughters. That's the house of Esau. Jew haters, most of them. And the mount of Esau is the government. Mountain represents government. That means the papacy. That'll be the final thing that the saints will destroy. So, those two things are in front of us in the work that we have before us. So, we've had a bit of a look at Genesis 36 and a bit of a look at 37. Now let's just dig down into chapter 38 of Genesis and see why this chapter is there. Well, it's there, as we said, because Judah is a type of the Jews in the land when Christ came among them. He had friendship with the world. We know that in James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's what he was. Went out and made friends with the world. Becomes an enemy of God. And the Jews of Christ's day, of course, were in league with the Romans. Their leaders could say, we've got to watch out for this man Jesus of Nazareth, because the Romans will come. We let this man get away with what he's doing. The Romans will come and they'll break their agreement with us. They'll take away our place and our nation. And of course, they had the biggest and most profitable business in the world in the temple. It was by far and away the biggest enterprise in the world. Made cardinal scales look like a little Sunday school picnic compared to it. Alright? So this is what they were worried about. Going to lose their league with the Romans. Now that's what was prefigured here in Genesis 38. He married with the alien. He fiddled around with the world. Verses 7 to 10. His evil children were judged by God. Just as, of course, it happened with the events of AD 70. In verses 11 to 14, he was a covenant breaker. He had promised to give his youngest son to Tamar to raise children. Didn't happen. So he failed to fulfill a promise and is entrapped by it, just like the Jews of Christ's day. In verses 15 and 16, he was a fornicator like Esau. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul says, lest there be any fornicator like Esau. You know why he chooses Esau in that context? I mean, the Jews who had come into the truth and wanted to continue with Judaism would have been appalled by Paul calling them Esau. But that's what he's doing. Because when he writes to the Hebrews, there is a group of them who want to go back to law. They want to leave Christ and go back to the law of Moses. And Paul says, that's fornication. And he likens them to Esau. That would have gone down like a lead balloon. But in fact, it was true. Represented back here. Verses 24 to 26, he's exposed as a hypocrite. And hypocrisy, of course, was a major failing of Jewish religion in Christ's day, as we know from Matthew 23, verse 13. If there's one thing God hates and one thing Christ hated, it's hypocrisy. People who display themselves as one thing in public, but they're something else in private. And that's what the Jews were in Christ's day. And when, of course, Judah had committed fornication with Tamar, and they brought her along, you know what, you've just read the record. You know what he does? He says, "Oh, look, this is terrible. We can't have Christadelphians doing that kind of thing. Burn her with fire." And she says, "Who does this belong to?" "Oh, that seems like my staff and my signet." And all of a sudden, of course, he's very embarrassed. He's brought back to earth. His hypocrisy is exposed. Christ encountered a lot of that in his day. He doesn't want to see it in us, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want to see hypocrisy. He wants to see genuineness. He wants to see people who are in private what they seem to be in public. That's what he wants to see. And so we have this man representing the Jews of Christ's day. Now let's come and have a look at the birth of Phares and Zara. Let's get into the meat of this first study about Phares and Zara and the saga of the red cord. I'm going to pick the record up at verse 27. "And it came to pass in the time of her travail," Tamar's travail, "that behold, twins were in the womb." Now just bear in mind that you can have various kinds of twins. When Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau, in the reverse order, they were totally diverse, weren't they? Esau came out, looked like an animal. He was red all over, from hair all over his body. It was red in colour. Whereas Jacob was born like most normal babies, didn't have much hair at all. Totally diverse twins. However, it's evident that these two boys were very similar, like many twins are. They're very similar to each other. Hardly discernible from each other. And we're going to see that that's the case here as we proceed. In verse 28, we read, "And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first." So in actual fact, you would declare him to be the firstborn, wouldn't you? He's got his whole hand out of the womb. And it's out long enough for the midwife to look around for some kind of way of marking him as the firstborn. So she finds a red cord and she ties it on the wrist of this baby. He's got his hand, left or right, he's got his hand hanging out, all right, out of the womb. So she ties a red cord. Then all of a sudden he goes, and pulls it back in again. And his brother's born in his place. Now come on, let's think about the mechanics of this. I've watched four of my children born. And it's a pretty painful process for the mother anyway. But you've got one baby sticking his hand out and then pulling it back in, his brother shoving him out of the way, "Get out of my way!" And then poking his head out. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? You reckon that could happen naturally? I don't think it does happen naturally. I think God's involved in this. This is a work of God. Because as we're going to see, he's setting forth an allegory in these events. And it's very similar, in fact it's identical, to allegories that occur on two other occasions in the book of Genesis. There are three that are identical, teach the same thing, as we're going to see. And this is just one of them. So we've got this remarkable birth of these two boys. Now it says that she bound upon his hand a scarlet thread. This word bound, I want you to notice, where it is used elsewhere, it is kashar, it means to tie or to bind. It happens to be used in Joshua chapter 2 on two occasions, verse 18 and verse 21. And we're going to end, in a moment, there in Joshua 2. We're going to end up there. We're going to see what happens when Rahab the harlot binds a red cord in her window. We're going to see the relationship of that. This word, by the way, is used in places like Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, where it says of the word of God, "Bind it upon thine hand." Same passage, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. "Bind my word upon thine hand." And we're going to see that this red cord that was bound on the hand of Zara represents something very, very important in the word of God. So let's read on, verse 29. "And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares." broken forth, peretz, to break out. So there's a little bit of muscling going on here. He pushes his brother aside and comes out first. This breach be upon thee. Breach, Hebrew, peretz, means a break. It is the root of the name phares, which means a breach. We're going to see the relationship of that word to what this is all pointing to in a moment. And then in verse 30 we read this. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. Now Zarah means, variously, depending on who you look at, rising or east, brightness, and so on. We're going to see that he actually is very important in the scheme of things, because he represents something very important to you and me. And what about this red cord? Well, the word that is used here in Genesis 38:28, a scarlet thread, is the word shani, means scarlet, crimson. But you look up the lexicographers, they tell you properly it refers to the insect, the Coccus ilicis. This is this little grub that you can see down here. He's got the red inside the body. It refers to this grub. And the dry body of the female yielded colouring matter from which is made the dye used for cloth to colour scarlet or crimson. So they took this grub, or many of these grubs, and they crushed them, and out comes this red dye, and that's how you made a garment red. Well, so what? Well, shani occurs 42 times in the Old Testament, and 42, 6 times 7. 6 is the number of man, and 7, amongst other things, is the covenant number. And we're going to find that this red cord has got to do with God's workings amongst men in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we will find in our studies. The 33 occurrences of this word in the law of Moses are always accompanied by another Hebrew word, tola, which of course refers to the crimson grub. So every time you read of this crimson in the law of Moses, there are two Hebrew words used, shani, tola. It's an interesting fact, just as an aside, that when you come to Psalm 22, that magnificent messianic psalm that the Lord quotes twice on the cross, it says this about him. This is what he says about himself. I am a worm and no man. And the word worm there is toalath. It's the equivalent of tolar. I am a grub, he says. But you know what's absent? You know what's not there in Psalm 22? The word for crimson. Because here was a man who bore our nature and all the potential to produce sin. But he never sinned. There was never crimson. And so Yahweh says to his people in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, that's the word, shani, though your sins be as scarlet, I could make them as white as snow. So here was the man he provided, bearing our nature with all its problems, with all its difficulties, with all its tendencies, but never once falling victim to the crimson of sin. That is the way this word is used in the Old Testament. Now, I've sort of alerted you to the fact that we're talking about allegories here. So this might be a time sort of just to readjust the furniture in the head and refocus, okay? Because we're going to now dig down into this matter of allegory. And I know some, you know, you say allegory and people's eyes glaze over. Well, they oughtn't to, because we've got scriptural explanations of this. But I know what happens. So just focus and follow me on this matter of allegory in Genesis. We've got two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant is called the second, though it was the first to be born. Wasn't it? It's called the second. I'm going to show you the passage where it's called the second. The Mosaic covenant is called the first, though 430 years later, it came along. So it was 430 years after the Abrahamic, but it's called the first. Why? Now, it might just establish this language, this scriptural language in our mind. I don't normally do this for the sake of time, but we'll go to Hebrews, two passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. This is probably one of the things that I didn't do. We did the study for the first time a few weeks ago, and you lose people at a certain point, or then, you know, it's bye-bye. You know, you've got to keep the threads in your mind. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read this. Now, Paul, of course, is talking here in contrast between Mosaic and Abrahamic. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, from verse 6 to pick up the context. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's obviously talking about the Abrahamic covenant, isn't he? Then he says this, for if that first covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, the Abrahamic. You got that? So even though the Mosaic came 430 years after the Abrahamic, it's called the first. Now there's a reason for this. It's called the first because it was ratified by blood first at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. But the Abrahamic covenant had to wait until the sacrifice of Christ before it could be ratified and confirmed. Now come to chapter 10 and verse 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 9 says this. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the first is the Mosaic, taken away through the sacrifice of Christ. The second is the Abrahamic, confirmed by the sacrifice of Christ, even though, of course, the Abrahamic had appeared on the scene 430 years prior to the Mosaic that was given at Mount Sinai. Does that make reasonable sense? Right. Well, in a moment, I'm going to take you to Galatians 4. We're going to have a look at what Paul says about another allegory. The Abrahamic covenant, in Paul's allegory of Galatians chapter 4, has Sarah representing the Abrahamic promises. Okay? Represented by Sarah, the free woman, and her child Isaac, a child born by faith out of promise. So that represents where you and I sit in the scheme of things. Whereas on the other side of the equation, the Mosaic covenant is represented by Hagar, the bondwoman, and her son Ishmael, because he represents Jews living under the Mosaic covenant, living under law. They're slaves. They're slaves to law. Okay? That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4. So we'll come to that in a moment and fill that out a little bit. But now let's talk about Zara and Phares. Zara was actually born first. His hand came out of the womb first. But then he's pushed aside. And his brother comes out. The red cord is tied on his hand. Zara represents the Abrahamic covenant and the things belonging to it. Phares, his brother, whose name means breach, became first by that breach. He represents the Mosaic order, the things that belong to the Mosaic covenant. Now we have a third allegory in Genesis, and they're all saying exactly the same thing. And the third one we're going to have a look at very carefully in our next study, God willing. We're going to see in Genesis 48 that Ephraim, the youngest, is the type of the Abrahamic seed. He has to do with the things that belong to the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see that Manasseh, the firstborn, is a type of Israel living under law. It is precisely the same allegory, but Paul only deals with the one concerning Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. He doesn't tell us about the others. You know, we're expected to find them, and you can. And it's identical when you see the way that the scripture presents it. So, as I said, I'm going to take you to Galatians 4, because I really think we need to have this pretty clear in our minds. The use of allegory in Genesis. Now, you know, for many of you, of course, this is just revision, and you're quite familiar with all of this. For some, it may not be as clear. So we do need to do it. So in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 31, Paul uses Genesis 16 and 17 as the basis of an allegory. Now, the events of Genesis 16 should never have happened. Abraham should never have listened to the words of Sarah, or Sarai she was. Her name means dominating, by the way, Sarai. He should never have listened to her words. But he did. Like most men would. You know, you're offered a second wife and your wife's quite happy with it. You know, most men would. But it was a disaster. Because Hagar is a bond slave. And she suddenly, of course, realises her position of power and influence, particularly when she's pregnant, and she makes Sarah's life unbearable. In the end, of course, she runs away. And an angel encounters and says, "Hey, hey, get back there." But he tells her something. He tells her something very important. He tells her, of course, that her son Ishmael is going to represent something. He's going to represent Jews living under law. Because Hagar herself represents the Mosaic system. Now, I'll come back to Genesis 16 in a moment. So here is Hagar. She's referred to, if you have a look, verse 22 of Galatians 4. He says in verse 21, by the way, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under law, do ye not hear the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an allegory. Now, an allegory is a figurative description of real facts. So you take real facts and you put it into figurative language. You choose people, in this case, as vehicles to teach something. That's what an allegory is. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20 onwards, which gendereth the bondage, because those who keep law are slaves to law, which is Hagar. Think Mosaic covenant, think Hagar. That's what Paul's saying. Bondwoman produces a bond slave. Law produces people bound to law. Got it? Pretty simple, isn't it, really? Read on. Verse 25. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Yeah, they're all locked up under law. And many of them can't see Christ as a way to freedom. Freedom from law. Verse 26. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." That's Sarah. And Sarah is the mother of us all, brothers and sisters. Because every one of us that's been baptised were baptised on the basis of our convictions in the promises made to Abraham. We are therefore Sarah's children, spiritual children. She represents Zion, the Jerusalem from above. And you know, you go back to Isaiah 51 and we read that, don't we? "Look unto Abraham and to Sarah that bare you," says Yahweh. And he tells us who they represent. In verse 3 of Isaiah 51 he says, "For Yahweh, Father," he delegated his fatherhood to Abraham, didn't he? "I have made thee a father of a multitude." I delegate my fatherhood to you, but I'm the real father. "Yahweh shall comfort Zion." Yeah, he's going to bring forth children from Zion. So he picks Abraham and Sarah. Abraham represents him. Sarah represents the Abrahamic promises, and that's going to produce his children by faith. So we're all children of Zion. You know, it says in Psalm 87, in the day of judgment, that when the count is taken, Yahweh shall count the people. And it will be said of this man here. He was born in Zion. Well, I know Larry wasn't born in Zion. I wasn't born in Zion. But in fact, Larry and I and most of you are born in Zion. Because we accepted the Abrahamic promises and were baptised into Christ on that basis. And so therefore Zion is our mother. That's the principle here. So on the other side of this equation, in this wonderful allegory, we've got Sarah representing the Abrahamic covenant, spiritual Israel under grace, circumcised in the heart. They're really Jews inwardly, whereas over here you've got Ishmael, who was circumcised at age 13 in the flesh, but never in the heart. That's the difference. Now, Ishmael was the result of human failure, and yet our God could take that mess in the family of Abraham and make from it a glorious allegory. Isn't that incredible? You know, men try hard to mess up God's purpose, don't they? They try very hard, but he is always on top of it. You can make huge mistakes, he's always on top of it. And he makes something great out of that horrible mess in Genesis 16. Just one final word about Genesis 16. You know what it says back there? Come back to Genesis 16. Now, I'm really shooting myself in the foot here, but I shouldn't do this for time's sake, but I can't resist it. Genesis 16. Have a look at verse 11. The angel of Yahweh said to Hagar, "Behold, thou art with child. You will bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael. I will hear, because Yahweh hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man." Now, some of you will be aware that they've missed a word out in translation then. There's the Hebrew word kamor in that phrase. And it should be, as the Interlinear Bible and other literal translations translate it, he will be a wild ass of an Adam. That's how it should be rendered. He will be a wild ass of an Adam. What's the ass the symbol of? The nation of Israel, isn't it? You read on in verse 12. "And his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren." You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that not only did the Jews kill their own Messiah, but their hand is against every man, and every man's hand's against them. He's talking about natural Israel. Ishmael is a type of natural Israel living under law. That's why it says he dwells in the presence of his brethren. In fact, we're told in Genesis 25, verse 18, he died in the presence of his brethren as well. What does that mean? Well, Christ tells us what it means. He said in Matthew 23, "You listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They will communicate to you the law of Moses, at least in part. For all their works they do for to be seen of men." To be seen of men. Yeah, they want to dwell in the presence of their brethren. Everything they do is for public consumption by their fellow man, that they might accrue glory for themselves. It's got nothing to do with service to God. Ishmael's like that. Dwelt and died in the presence of his brethren. So that's a wonderful allegory, isn't it, when you fill it out. Now let's come back and have a bit of a summary of what we've learned about Sarah and Pharaoh. So now I'm going to ask a question that you want to be asking in a moment, because unlike Esau and Jacob, who were diverse twins, Pharaoh and Sarah were probably normal twins, and they might have been virtually identical. Like the Abrahamic covenant, Sarah appeared first but was not confirmed. 430 years later, the Mosaic covenant superseded the Abrahamic for a time as a schoolmaster or a pedagogy to lead Israel to Christ. We're told that in Galatians 3:24. Christ finally confirmed the Abrahamic covenant by his sacrifices, we're told in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. The Mosaic covenant, this is now under the heading of Pharaohs, who represents the Mosaic order, the Mosaic covenant was introduced because of transgressions. There were breaches that had to be dealt with. And Pharaoh's name means breach. He was born by breach. Until the seed of Abraham, that is Christ, appeared on the scene. In a sense, it was a breach, of course, Pharaoh's. It was an interruption for a time until Christ came to confirm the Abrahamic covenant. The law of Moses was not opposed to the Abrahamic, however. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law was holy, just and good. And that's why Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Don't you dare think that I've come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it, to fill it up." Hence, the law was a twin to the Abrahamic. They were twins, nearly identical, weren't they? Got it? But the law, as it were, pushed the Abrahamic aside for a time until Christ came. Got a picture? It's all there in the birth of Pharaoh and Sarah. So here is a summary. Two sons, two covenants. Though given first, the Abrahamic covenant is called the second, and the new covenant, Hebrews, we've had a look at those verses, because it was ratified by the sacrifice of Christ centuries after the Mosaic was ratified by animal sacrifices in Exodus 24. It had to wait until Christ came. So here's the Mosaic, ratified by blood of animals, Exodus 24. The Abrahamic came 430 years before it, but it was not ratified until the sacrifice of Christ came along over here. As Paul tells us, Romans 15 and verse 8. Now the question you should be asking yourselves, how's your mind going? You with me? Some of you are. The question you should be asking yourselves is, okay, if this is all right, why does Christ come down through the line of Pharisees? Now that's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? If what you're saying is correct, why was Christ born in the line of Pharisees and not the line of Zara, who represents the Abrahamic promises? That's a reasonable question to ask. So here's your answer. We are told in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Abinadab. Abinadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. And Christ came through that line. Okay? So he definitely came down through Phares. So that genealogy is repeated in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, with some very important additions. Ever noticed them? We'll go to this later on in our studies. Verse 3 mentions both Phares and Zara. Whenever in genealogies, when you're picking the firstborn through whom the line comes, do you bring in his brother? Never. But in Matthew 1, God does. He brings both brothers in. Phares and Zara. And then he adds something in verse 5 of Matthew 1. He puts both Rahab and Ruth there. Gentiles. Now why were they associated with Israel? Because they came on the basis of the Abrahamic promises. That's why. They're red cord people. Now let's move on very quickly. Here's a summary. So why was Christ from Phares? Paul tells us in Romans 15 verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Truth of God? Yeah. It was necessary that Christ be both born of a woman and made under the law, wasn't it? It would have been entirely inappropriate for it to be otherwise. He had to be born of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. So there's the Pharisee element. Made under law. He was a minister of the Jews, of the circumcision, for the truth of God. He was something else. He came to do something else. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. There's the Zara element. The red cord element. See? Both of those things are brought out in the birth and sacrifice of Christ. Hence, he fulfilled the law in life, although it condemned him in death and had to be removed. Because God said, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. He put that there deliberately so he could remove the law. He fulfilled it in life, it condemned him in death and was removed, but the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed thereby. That's all illustrated in Genesis 38. In the birth of Phares and Zara. Now let's finish this session. I realise I've gone over an hour already, Matt, which means we might have a late dinner. But I want to finish this if I can. Are you happy with that? Happy for me to go on with the red cord? I'll be as quick as I can. I want you to come to Joshua 2. Now look, two chapters in Joshua pretty quickly. Now again, I don't need to tell you the story here because I know you're familiar with the story. We're going to go straight to verse 18 of Joshua 2, where we read the words concerning the redemption of Rahab and her house. It says this, "Behold, say the spies, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. Thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, all thy father's household home unto thee." So she's to bind the red cord. He pointed out that the word bind or bound is the word used back in Genesis 38. But there's another important word here. It's this word line. See it there in verse 18? This line of scarlet thread. Now this just happens to be the Hebrew word tikvah. And many of you will understand that the Jewish national anthem is called Ha Tikvah, the hope. Alright? This word tikvah, it's the first occurrence of it in the Old Testament. It's here in Joshua 2. It's used twice in Joshua 2. Literally, it means a cord, as an attachment. But figuratively, when you take this word and give it its higher meaning, it means expectancy. It occurs 34 times in the Old Testament, line twice here, but it's rendered 22 times, expectation, expected, and hope. And once in Job, the thing that I longed for. I want to show you its last occurrence. It's in Zechariah 9, verse 12. Last occurrence in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 12. It says this. And by the way, look at the context from verse 9. Christ riding into Jerusalem and ultimately riding in victorious, setting up the kingdom, cutting off the enemies of Israel, establishing the covenant, verse 11. It's for thee by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners, we read in verse 11. Out of the pit wherein there's no water. Joseph was put in a pit with no water. Then read verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Hope? Yes. Hebrew. Tikvah. Ye prisoners of hope. What hope? Well, the hope of Israel. Now, I want to just show you how the scripture interprets itself. Our subject is Judah first, right? Just read on with me in Zechariah 9, verse 13. For when I have bent Judah for me, because they will be redeemed first, and Zechariah 12, verse 7 says, he will save the tents of Judah first. When they have been purged by the events of Armageddon, Christ selects, he takes some of the men of Judah and he sends them out to Elijah that they might tell their brethren coming back to the land under Elijah in the second Exodus what's happening back in their land. We've seen him. We've seen the wounds in his hands. Seen him. And that will give hope to those returning under Elijah. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow, the motivating bow, with Ephraim, Yahweh will redeem his people. But Judah will be first. Got a picture? So when you read about the red cord, brothers and sisters, think Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic promises. The hope of Israel. So when Rahab took that red cord and hung it up in the window, she's declaring to the world, I'm a believer in the God of Abraham. I believe the promises God made to Abraham. I have got the hope of Israel. That's what she's saying to the world. And she lets the spies down with that same red cord. The red cord is a graphic symbol for the hope of Israel, for which Paul was bound with a chain in Acts 28, verse 20. Scarlet, the word scarlet that is used in Joshua 2, shani. We met that back in Genesis 38, remember? Scarlet, crimson. First two occurrences are back there in Genesis 38. Now come to Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And here we have Achan. Again, don't need to tell you the story, do I? You know the story of Achan. What tribe's he from? Judah. Have a look at it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah. He took of the family of the Zarahites. This is the sons of Zarah that we're talking about here. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and of course ultimately we get down to Achan. And Achan has to confess, doesn't he? He has to confess in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 18, his sin is called a trespass. It's treachery. It's a breach of the worst kind. Because he preserved something out of Jericho that should have been utterly destroyed. He preserved the tokens of the Babylonian religion that God had sought to utterly destroy. Gold, silver, and a priestly robe. That's what he preserved. Yes, a red robe. And it was the accursed thing, the Keri, a thing totally devoted to destruction that he had preserved. So he's called Achan, the troubler of Israel. He's of the tribe of the Zarahite. He comes from Zarah, the man who represents the Abrahamic covenant. So Rahab was saved out of Babylon because Jericho just happened to be the centre of Babylonian worship in Canaan. That's why God devoted it to destruction. It was the heart and soul of the worship of Nimrod in the land of Canaan. No other city received that treatment because God wanted to eradicate Nimrodian apostasy out of his land. Rahab comes into the truth out of that because she believes the Abrahamic promises. Achan's buried there because he retained a red robe. Was it a red robe? Yes. Verse 21 of Joshua 7. It's called a Babylonish garment. See there? Babylonish garment. Two Hebrew words. Shinar Adareth. It's a splendid and costly robe of shinar. And the Vulgate Latin version calls it a scarlet robe. Semiramis is the Hellenized form of the Akkadian name Samur Amat. When you take Samur into the Hebrew language, it becomes Shinar. And her inner circle of priests wore red robes. That's where the cardinals come from. You know what cardinal means, don't you? Cardinal comes from the Latin cardo. It means the door or the controllers of the door, hinges. All right. So the cardinals control the enclave and they go inside like Semiramis' priest had access to her. They go inside and choose a new god on earth from amongst themselves. And when they do that, guess what they're wearing? Red Babylonish garments. So God said, destroy it utterly. But this man wanted to preserve it. And he's a son of Zarah. He's a red corn man. He's a Christadelphian who wants to become a Catholic. In our next study, we're going to have a look at Jacob's prophecy and his greatest act of faith. See these very same things all over again.